And the parsha, I think, is going to need 20 minutes, not 50. So remind me, like, stop me to make sure that I give the parsha shir its time. Got it? Okay.
At what time?
At 11:10. At 11:10. No, wait. I'm thinking about the old system. 11:40. Sorry. All right. So I'm hoping to wrap up Rav Sadia Gaon today. We'll see how it goes. We talked about him in terms of the era that he lived in. We talked about the Karaites and the various sects of his time. We talked about his calendar fight to secure the calendar, which we just reviewed at this end of the table. I don't know what was going on down there. But we just reviewed his calendar issue. Totally. And we talked about his ups and downs as a Gaon and the fights with the Reish Galusa, the Exil Arch, and his different writings. What I wanted to do today is to talk about his fight against Jewish ignorance of Judaism. That's what I want to focus on. He was extremely concerned about the lack of Hebrew knowledge. That was a big deal to him. You know, the Jews at this point are blending into the culture around them. As an example of it, and this may resonate for people, you know that going back to the times of the Mishnah and Gemara, you had a practice of translation during Kriyas HaTorah, during the Torah reading. People think that the Torah reading was much faster because they used to finish the Torah in 3 years at that point instead of in 1 year. The parashiyos were one-third long. But at the same time, you had translation during the Kriya. You had a mitargim whose job was that every pasuk you would say the Aramaic translation. There are rules for how to do it. Translation slash commentary. We are most familiar with one particular Aramaic commentary, and that's Onkelos, but there are actually, you know, there were others. It was a cottage industry. Well, in the time of Rav Natrunoi Gaon, who I believe is a little bit before Rav Sadia, we find Jews writing to Rav Natrunoi Gaon and asking him whether they can switch their Targum, stop using Aramaic, and instead use Arabic, because Arabic was much more familiar to them. There are still Jews who do the Targum today. Yemenite Jews still do it. They call it Tarjum because of the way they pronounce the Gimel. I saw it once on a visit to a Moshav in Israel. But in any case, they wanted to switch to Arabic. Rav Natrunoi Gaon was not a fan of the idea. Rav Sadia Gaon was really not a fan of it. He felt like Jews really should be getting to know Hebrew. However, he wrote most of his work in Arabic, you know, having said all of that, because he was a realist. He wanted to be able to teach people, and if he was going to insist on teaching in Hebrew, he would just lose a massive chunk of the population.
No, but was the Arabic, it was the Aramaic they were opposed to.
Right, they wanted Arabic instead of Aramaic, and right. He was like, you know, at least learn Aramaic, which at least, you know, is basically, it's a hybrid of Hebrew and Arabic. So at least you get something that way. Wrote something called a tafsir. Tafsir, if you know the word in Aramaic, which is used sometimes in Hebrew also, pei taf resh, like a pitaron. You might know what a pitaron is?
Yeah,
it's a solution, right, for a problem. So pei taf resh is a term for an explanation of something. If you know the word pesher, it's the same thing. The shin and the saf just switch. Pesher davar, the explanation of something. So tafsir is just an Arabic form of that word, and it is a translation of the Torah into Arabic. He wrote this translation into Arabic, and a commentary on the Torah in Arabic as well, in order to address people's, you know, gaps in their knowledge, as well as their attacks on the Torah. There were a lot of attacks on the Torah. We're going to come back to that. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number one. This is from his introduction to the tafsir. My Arabic is not good enough to be able to go Arabic to English like that, but Rav Kapach, who did a ton of work on the Rambam, he also translated this into Hebrew, and I'm working from his translation. He writes, "V'lo chibarti sefer zeh, Ela lebakashas echad hatalmidim." He says, the reason why I wrote this text was just because one of the students asked me to. Asher bikesh mimeni liachel pashtei haTorah sefer miyuchad. He asked me to have a special sefer that I would compose to explain the simple meaning of the Torah. Beli l'shalev bo davar mishimush halashon umilim hamachulafos hamuhupachos hamuhumushalos. He doesn't want any fancy stuff in terms of language. you know, Rav Sadia Gaon, like the Rambam, like others, like the Kuzari, was very into Hebrew grammar. But he said, you asked me not to do any of that, not to do anything about borrowed terms and synonyms and antonyms and whatnot. I don't, just tell me what the Torah says. And he says, V'lo avibo she'elos ha'koferim. I'm not going to bring the questions of the heretics. That's not going to be in this Aramaic translation. V'lo tshuvasi aleihem, and I'm not going to bring my answers to them either. V'lo anfei ha-mitzvos ha-sichlios, and I'm not going to bring the branches of the rational commandments, ha-sias ha-mitzvos ha-shimios, and how to fulfill the revealed commandments, all the stuff about halacha. None of that is going into this at all. Ela atargem en yonei mikraos ha-tarah bilvad. I'm just going to translate the verses of the Torah. That's what my tafsir is for. Having said that, that wasn't entirely true. It is true that he didn't go on at length. This is not his commentary. However, he does. You're probably familiar with the line. It's originally Italian, and I don't know Italian really, other than like some very useless words. But there's a line that comes from the Italian that says every translator is a traitor. There's no such thing as translating anything. Anytime you read something in translation, you are getting somebody's bias. That's the way it works. Intentional, unintentional, conscious, unconscious, doesn't make a difference.
Like people have such opinions about translations. Mm-hmm. I don't like this translation.
Yeah, no, for sure. For short term.
We don't use his translation, like it's not.
Right, because it was into Arabic. So it's a little hard.
Nobody's bothered to take it and...
Oh, no, it has been. I mean, Kapach did it. Others have done it. Uh-huh. But yeah, his Perush on the Torah is used a lot more. But I'll show you what I mean when I say that that he does angle what he's doing. One thing that he does is he avoids anthropomorphism. Right? This was a big deal in his day. The question of, does God have any sort of physical form? Does God have human-esque traits? It talks about the hand of God or God getting angry and things like that. So he avoids anything that could be anthropomorphic.
How does he translate Yad Hashem?
So the power of God type of a thing, yeah. He varies. That's not new in his age. I mean, Onkelos does the same thing. And Unculus is doing it 1,000 years earlier. But for him, this is a very big issue. He varies from the direct translation when he feels like it'll help provide a clearer read of the psukim. I gave you an example. If you look at source number 2, this is the tafsir to Bereishis Parachav Aleph. This isn't that long ago. This is when Yishmael gets kicked out of the house in Parashas Vayera. So Sarah says, I brought you the Hebrew first. Lo yirash ben ha'amahazos im bini im Yitzchak. Right? The son of this maidservant is not going to inherit with my son, with Yitzchak. And he's like, people don't, with my son, with Yitzchak, why is that there? Now, Medrash will say, ah, with my son means this, with Yitzchak means that. She has two separate challenges to each. He's not interested in any of that. So he simplifies it. If you can read the Arabic, I don't know where people's Arabic is. If it's not that great, just go to the end. Lo yeras ma abni Yitzchak. La Yeras, you can probably recognize
Yirash,
Yeras, right? The shin in the top just switch. Ma is with in Arabic. And then Abni, Bini, right? Mm-hmm. Ibn, right? When you have Ibn Ezra, Ibn Gibirol, and all that. Ibn in Arabic is son of Ibn Yitzchak, which is Yitzchak. So he takes out the with my son, with Yitzchak, and just compresses it, with my son Yitzchak.
Yeah. If you go on like Allah Torah, one of those things, and you see Rav Sadia, so is that his translation?
So that's not the right. That's not the tafsir. That's his perush. That's his commentary.
Oh, and it's in Hebrew.
Well, it's been translated into Hebrew.
That's what I'm saying.
So yeah, it was originally Arabic.
Oh.
Correct. And the one they have on Allah Torah, I think I mentioned that last week, is the expanded one. There's the main edition, and then there's an expanded where he actually wrote longer. I don't know why that is. I just know that it's fact.
It's not. He did it in Arabic.
Right.
So he doesn't take his translation at the same time and explain why he's condensing it or whatever. Like it's not together the
correct. No, it's not like they published it like here's my translation and then here's my commentary below. I don't believe so.
Because Rashi would do such a thing. He would write these new words, right? He would write that, but then like we would. I mean, sometimes Rashi would tell you why, or sometimes not. We would try to figure out why. But the point is, like, it's kind of like together.
Right. I mean, well, Rashi's not giving you a translation at all. Rashi is just giving you a commentary.
Right. Is he only on the Torah? Did he do Nevi'im and Ketuvim?
I believe just Torah. He does have Perushim on specific things in Nach. So his most famous, I think, is his Perush on Eov. Mm-hmm. But most of Tanakh, I don't believe so. If he did, we don't have it. He translates things in ways that back up rationalist explanations of the psukim. So as an example, if you take a look at source number 3, this is when you have the staff where Aaron does the showdown with Paro's magicians, right? So throw down the staff and the staff turns into whatever it turns into, nachash, tanin, whatever. So the text says they throw down their staffs, vayule taninim, and they became taninim, which if I were to read that simply, I would say they became whatever a tanin is, whether a tanin is a crocodile or a snake or whatever it is a good question, but whatever it is, that's what they became. The problem is, who really believes that the staff turned into a snake? Like, that's hard to imagine. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you tell me that's what happened, so fine, that's what happened, in the same way that there are lots of other things that I can't possibly grasp that happened in that story, right? I mean, if you can't grasp stick becoming snake, then how good are you with fire and ice raining down from the sky on command? But nonetheless, if you look at what he does, and I bolded the part that's relevant here, you see it? Ki tananin. They became like taninim instead of they actually became taninim. So it's just meant to support this kind of rationalist
glide over any problems.
Yeah, more or less, yes. And most of it is straight, you know, as straight as the translation as it's going to get. So if you go back to number 2, let's say the beginning of the line, right, where he says Thamra Sarah ibn Hagar al Mitzraya. Right, my Arabic. I need vowels to really be able to do the pronunciation properly. But you could see, thumb when, Sarah saw, right. You could see Ra'at is to see. Ibn Hagar, the son of Hagar al Mitzraya, the Egyptian, right. You know, al Yivletala Abraham, who she had given birth to Abraham, and so on. Like it's not like every, you know, it's so different, but here and there, he does things. He likes to respond to specific claims. So, as an example, this was one that, when I looked at his Arabic, I couldn't tell, so that's why I didn't bring it on the sheet. But I had seen it commented that when, in the Aseres HaDibros, when we say that Hashem rested on the seventh day, Vayonach Bayom HaShevi'i, so he says, he translates it as, Hashem did not create any more of the things he had created, as opposed to saying he rested, which sounds like anthropomorphism. He doesn't want to say he rested. So it means he stopped creating. Like I said, I looked at the Arabic, and actually I didn't see that in the Arabic I had, but my Arabic isn't great, so maybe I misunderstood, so I just didn't bring it on the sheet. But his push to fight ignorance and to fight those he believed were challenging Judaism really comes out in the story of Chivi HaBalki. Now, you'll be forgiven for not having any idea who Chivi HaBalki is, because who knows anything about Chivi HaBalki? And the answer is, most people don't. He shows up a couple of times in, like, Ibn Ezra's commentary to the Chumash, but most people didn't know anything about him, really, until Cairo Geniza, and we start to find stuff. And that's given us a much fuller picture of who he was. Chivi HaBalki lived in the last quarter of the 9th century. Okay, which puts him basically the time of Rav Sajigon. You have had, at this stage, the different sects we've described for a while. The Karaites are around already for a while. Interestingly, there was a Karaite writer, Shlomo ben Yeruchim, who cursed Chivi HaBalki, did not like him in his commentary to Kohelet. So the Karaites didn't like Chivi either, which is saying something, right? You annoy the Karaites and you annoy the mainstream Jews, like who are your friends? So he lived in the Persian Empire in an area that is today Afghanistan. The name seems to come from Arabic origin. And Chivi is very influenced by this kind of ferment of ideologies that are around in the area at that time. Some of his questions have actually been found in Persian language texts that challenge the Torah, like Zoroastrians, the religion that they followed. Rav Sajigon seems to allege that Chivi had embraced Christianity, and there are those who suggest that he was part of some like Christian sect of some kind. But what he did was he recorded 200 questions in verse, in poem form, right? We talked about that with the Agro and Rav Sajigon's dictionary, how anybody who was intellectual at that point is writing poems just to make things difficult for us coming along later on who have no familiarity with that kind of structure. So he writes 200 questions in poem form, largely arranged according to the order where the questions show up in the Torah, although sometimes the questions are kind of tangential to the text, and you'll see some examples of it. several dozen of his questions remain and have been identified and translated.
No answers.
Oh, well, we get Rasajigon's answers. Mm. His main issues are he doesn't like the Torah's logic, and he doesn't believe that the Torah is realistic. Those are his main challenges. He says that there must be natural explanations for the miracles that are in the Torah. It can't be God doesn't, you know, split the sea, stuff like that. God is not really a creator of everything. That can't be. If we were the creator, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with human beings. God is not perfect, because how could anything be perfect? Judaism is illogical, like that kind of thing. He's basically like the village kofar. He's just like, you know, the guy who just doesn't like anything that the Torah says. The rabbi's going to get up to speak, and he's automatically going to disagree with everything the rabbi said. But he writes it, and his ideas survive for generations because they are standard questions. And because they sound frum, and you'll see what I mean.
Why good things happen to bad people? Like, he asked those kind of ideas.
So he's got some of those, and then he's got others that, like, seem like he's accepting a medrash literally and asking about it as though, like, he takes it, you know, seriously. The Ravid, this going back to when we talked about the three Ravids, so here I mean Ravid number one, the one from 12th century Spain, who wrote the Sefer HaKabbalah on the chain of our tradition. So he describes how in his day people were actually learning Chibi Abalki's ideas in schools. Like it was influential. Ibn Ezra talks about him. If you take a look at source number 5, this is, as you can see, it's Perek Gimel, the third chapter in Bereishis. Ibn Ezra has multiple commentaries on the Torah. People are usually just familiar with the one in Mikraos Gedolos. This is one that doesn't show up in your standard Mikraos Gedolos. But when Hashem calls to Adam, he says, after they ate from the fruit, right? And he says to Adam, Ayeka, where are you? So look what Ibn Ezra writes in number 5. He says, Yishtatku atzamos hachivi hakalbi. He changes his name, which is what passed for humor back in the day.
He changes
Balki to
I don't really remember his name.
Yeah. Well, it's also, from Kalev. Yeah. Right, from Kalev, to be like a dog. That's the, I think that's...
He's insulted him.
Yes, that's the idea. I mean, Ibn Ezra insults people. This is not the only place. Yeah. So he says, Yishtak, I said, that's funny. I translated too quickly. I wasn't reading right. Yishtakku. It means they should be ground up. That's very funny.
Ground up. Ground the bones.
Right. Shchikas atzamos. Grinding up of bones is a thing. Comes up in different areas. So he says, I should have been wearing my reading glasses at that point. Yishtachku atzamos hachivi hakalbi. The bones of chivi hakalbi should be ground up. Sha'amar, lulai sha'ana Adam lo hayanimsa. Because chivi said, you know, God says to Adam, where are you? If Adam didn't answer, he could have gotten out of trouble. Right? It's like in class. Right? If the teacher's not there yet, and all the students say to each other, if we all leave now, nobody gets in trouble. Mm-hmm. So he's like, Adam, if God calls out, where are you? Don't answer.
He clearly didn't know where you are.
He doesn't know where you are, right? That could have changed everything. So he says, Vehine, Raya. He says, here's proof that Chivi is wrong. Ki Kayan Kichesh. Kayan denied when God asked him, right? God asked him, you know, where's the blood of your brother? Right? We say, where is your brother? And he says, am I the guardian of my brother? And, you know, God isn't fooled, like, oh, I guess I'll go look for him elsewhere. He says, obviously, Rak Dibra Torah, Klesho B'nei Adam, L'Pischon Davar, the Torah is speaking with human language. It's giving us, like there's a conversation going, where are you? How you been? Why'd you eat from the fruit? You know, kicking you out of the garden, that kind of thing. Chivi is not popular with, Torah. So Rav Sajigon does a number of things to try to fight these kinds of challenges to Judaism. In Emunos Videos, actually, I brought it finally, I remember it this week. It was really for last week when we were talking about his publications. So this is Emunos Videos, which is his main philosophical work. It's probably the work that he's best known for. Mm-hmm. If you ask somebody in yeshiva, like, what are Sajigon writes, so Emunos Videos is what they would talk about. I'm going to pass it around. In case anyone wants to take a look at it.
Can I ask you a question?
I mean, they didn't have internet, they didn't have Instagram, they didn't have print. How did these ideas proliferate and become so across countries, across cultures, and how did they...
Right.
And right. This book alone, you'd have to write like forever.
Well, that has also footnotes, yes, to be fair. But the answer is letter writing. And they were extremely prolific.
They were busy with that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's a funny thing because we started the period of the Gaonim. Like, for those who either were here the whole time or listened to the recordings, we started the period of the Gaonim and no one was writing anything. And, like, we talked about the Halachas Gedolos and Halachas Psukos and said, why did they write anything down? Like, they weren't supposed to write anything down, and it was a novelty. And by the time you get to Rav Sadia, he can't stop writing. He's, like, born with a pen in his hand, and he just keeps on writing.
That's right. And they have, what, messengers sending these?
And they have messengers sending letters around, correct.
So with an industry.
Letters. Yes. Crazy. Yep, lots and lots of letter
but
writing.
But the average person hears about all these questions that are kfirah or whatever, like, and they get into... Yeah.
Yeah. It's remarkable, but I mean, look, they, you know, the Wi-Fi was down, so they had time. What were they going to do?
How did they get the time? The same way? Like, yeah.
Yeah, people are copying. Right, I mean, people, time. You had people whose mm-hmm. job was to like, copy it over. Yeah.
They weren't going to shul dinners.
That's for sure. So, in Emunos Fideos, he addresses a lot of the concerns about what Judaism believes. I actually brought it, actually, right? When we started with Sadia Gaon, I brought you his comments on reincarnation. That was out of Emunos Fideos. We also have letters that were found in the Cairo Geniza that are his responses to Chivi. Some of them seem to have been written before he became Gaon, because he signs his name Said ben Yosef, which was what he used before he became Gaon, or Said Reish Kala, which is the term for somebody who gives shir, like a Yarchei Kala, that type of an idea. You were going
to
say?
How did Chivi merit, like, all these great sages to actually, like, respond? Like, today's day and age, like, you have someone who's an Apikoros, everyone ignores him. Yeah. Nobody deigns to, like, answer his question. Like public, like someone who has public outcry. Like,
so I don't know that that's true. Meaning, in certain circles, they may be ignoring the person, but not everywhere.
Like, you have people who like have maybe like, you know, blogs that are like some people consider like copy courses or whatever.
And
like,
they tend to have followers. They tend to have readers.
But do they have like, you know, I don't know, big Rosh Hashivas like responding to them?
In some cases, yes. In some cases, no. Right. I mean, this you know is. The, you know, a modern appearance of it, but, you know, one of my guys gave a shiur on a Shabbaton of ours, not in this neck of the woods, and he talked about satire in Judaism and the acceptable boundaries of satire. And he referred to some woman who I've never seen, but apparently puts out videos about the Daf Yomi mocking the Daf Yomi. So he spoke about that, and there were people who were angry that he spoke about that and brought it up at all.
No, it's not a shear.
From what I understand,
he takes like pieces from the daily Daf Yomi and makes like jokes on Instagram. Like,
so my point isn't that. My point is to say, like, you have some people who will just ignore it and say, why are you dealing with this? And you know, don't give it air.
Right, don't give it air.
And other people who will say, no, this is something I want to address and talk about. And like, they're going to, you know, they're going to approach it. The different things get approached different ways at different times. But Chivi is apparently very influential. I mean, Ibn Ezra is 100 years later.
Yeah, right.
And he is dealing with it in his parish.
So that's been like a real pull to something that he...
Yeah, Chivi really hit it big.
You know what? Maybe just like it's beginning of the time, like Emunos Fideos, with people thinking deeper about some philosophies or concepts. Maybe that's just.
I mean, they have been thinking. They've been thinking philosophically for years. The Arabic world, the Greek world, they've been doing this for a long time. Mm-hmm. So he actually writes his responses to Chivi, interestingly, in Hebrew. Even though so much of what he wrote was in Arabic, and Chivi wrote in Arabic or Farsi, we know it wasn't Hebrew, but we don't have Chivi's full text. He wants to keep his answers. His main reason, I think, for keeping it in Hebrew, and this is what I've seen suggested elsewhere, is that he wanted to keep his answers within the Jewish community because what Chivi is writing is going to be very popular among the Zoroastrians. And he doesn't, the Zoroastrians, the Persians, who have their religion of, well, it's a whole other thing. But the point is that Chivi's stuff is going to be popular in Islam, it's going to be popular in Persian culture, and Rav Sadia Gaon doesn't really want to fight with those people. That's not his goal. So he's keeping it within the Jewish community. And he writes his answers in poetry. So I gave you some samples here. If you take a look at source number 6, you'll see... Actually, no, sorry, number 4. That's funny. I jumped over number 4, but the number 6 is the answer. Number 4. I flipped it. 4 should be 5, but it's 4 now. In any case, Chivi has an acrostic in this. So so I brought you the questions that start with Gimel, Dalid, He, and Vav. So the first one here, Lama lo shamar Hashem es Hevel? Why didn't God guard Hevel? Right? God creates Cain and Hevel, and then Kizan Machava, not Machava, create Cain and Hevel. Why does he allow Cain to murder Hevel? But, like, if you don't want it to happen, just don't let it happen. You're God. His fourth one, Lama hayisurim min ha'adam lo ne'edarim. Why is it, you can see my translation, why is it that suffering is found among human beings? Why is there suffering? What?
It's essentially the same question.
Yeah, one is broad and one is individual. Lama lo yichya ha'adam la'ad, lo yered sha'ol. Why don't people live forever? Why do people die? These aren't bad questions. Like, in and of itself, like, these are questions that we would hope that people will ask at some point and think about. It's just the way that he's putting it as an attack on. So clearly your Torah is treif, you know? That's the... Im yesh tumos ba'adam, ma to'il harachitza achar zeh. He says, if someone is tame, what good does going to mikvah? Sorry?
3 minutes.
Seriously? Oh my. They okay. So we're gonna continue that. They he wants to know how does mikvah work is essentially his question. That's what he wants to know. So Rav Sajigon does the response. When I said there's an acrostic, it's actually not an acrostic, it's just the way that the questions are numbered. It's the it's Rav Sajigon I meant who does the acrostic. He actually has a double acrostic. He uses the alphabet number one, and he also has his name in it as well. In it. So he addresses each one, and you can just see in Gimel, in source number 6, the answer to the first one, the Hebrew there and the English, you know, going over onto to the next side. I'm going to work with my English translation just because of time, because I do want to get to the Parsha segment. But the first question of why doesn't Hashem guard Hevel? So he says, my translation, which is not in poetic form, when Adam's sons brought offerings, God accepted the younger, for from the best of his food he brought to the royal ruler. The degraded and rejected, the greater brought compared to the smaller. Right, I tried to keep his kind of structure. So the greater, what he's saying is the greater one brought the degraded and rejected. He brought the stuff he didn't want. God informed him he was rejected. He did not repent, and he hated. He struck his brother, and God asked, right, what happened with your brother, so that he might admit it. He played the fool in his reply, like a trickster and hunter. God punished him, striking him with rage, for the blood of his servants he will avenge, and his life he will redeem. He just retold the story. Then he says, I will answer your question with a mighty reply. As far as your question as to why God did not guard him and his descendant was not destroyed, this would be right to say, were this the world of one person with one dwelling. He says, you'd be right to ask, why didn't you save Hevel if the entire planet was one human being? Then why'd you let him die? But because there are others in the world, all was created for education, meaning we are meant to learn from things that take place. Rejoice not those who cheat others here in their plots. Their leg will stumble at the time God chooses to punish them. He says, the murderer is not getting away with it. The murderer is going to suffer for it. And those who are cheated, crushed, and bent need not mourn, for God can change it, and they will not return empty-handed. He says, those who are suffering, God is going to be responsible to take care of it and make things good for them, whether that's this world or whether that's the next world. God is going to have to make it right for them. For corruption does not cease to extend its hand, and one who is attacked is not always saved from its brand. But there is a day for each one, his allotment for his measure, whether one who serves God or one who does not. He says everybody ultimately receives justice. That's Rav Sajigon's belief, which he's presenting here. Everything will work out one way or another, this world or the next. And as far as why God lets it happen in the first place, he says because humanity has to learn. You don't grow if these things don't take place. Human beings have to be able to grow past it and has to be, you know, allowed to run its course. That's his answer to this question. Is it going to satisfy everybody? Of course not. But that's, you know, that's the approach that he brings to this. I want to spend more time next week on some of his answers, but that's essentially his approach to this issue.
Did you talk about this another time when you talked about this poetry? Like, why do they all feel the need to write?
So he talked about it a little bit, not a whole lot, but that was considered a mark of intelligence and of proper language, that you could express yourself in this way. It was a refined way to do it. Mm. That's
also
why.
Some of the Shabbos mirrors, you have that. I don't know if it's carbone or
Oh, you mean the acrostics? Oh, the acrostics are always going to be there. Yeah, no, that's a big deal for them.
Do they attach like Kabbalistic feeling to it, or is it just like they felt like if I write this way, people will take me seriously?
It's more that this is a serious way to express yourself. Yeah, I'm going to jump to Parsha
okay.
because I did want extra time for.